Good. All right. Good evening, everyone. Here we are, conclusion of our apologetic study. So I just want to kind of introduce how we are going to do this, and you guys can go along for the ride. We've been saying for the last few weeks that if anyone has a question about one of our Sunday services, to write it down and to put it in the offering box. And apparently, we do a great job preaching, because I don't think we took up a single question in the offering boxes. But we do have a few that we can still go over. So I know Hank has some good ones. I've got one on my text that was sent to me today. So what we'll do is we will read or say aloud whatever question is being asked. The way we've decided to handle this is we're just going to kind of impromptu say, oh, I'd like to answer that. So one of us will speak up and answer the question however God leads us. The other two will then have a chance to kind of follow up and offer additional thoughts. And then we will put it back to anyone in the congregation. If you guys have a follow-up question, or if our answer is not clear, or if it sparks a different question, then you can ask it. And if there's not, then we'll just move on to the next question. So that's how we'll do it. And if we run out of questions, then we get to go home early. So I think we'll start so that Hank doesn't have to go like 20 times in a row. We'll start with one of Hank's, and then we'll go to my text question. And then if there's no other ones, then we'll go back to Hank. But you guys don't let Hank do all the asking, okay? All right, so what you got for us, Hank? Hank is asking from Luke 17.
Speak up really loud.
It's for anybody who wants to answer. David, I know you had mentioned this in your sermon. Do you believe? So it's going to start in verse probably about 14. This is when Jesus is telling the 10 men to go to the priest, and if they go to the priest, then they'll be healed, but the one returns to him. And Jesus says to the one who returns to him, after he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus says, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this one? Do you think that in this statement from Jesus that he is saying that you return to give glory to God the Father?
Okay, good. So, and I'm going to try to rephrase the question just to make sure we're clear, and then I'm going to let David answer it. That's what's going to happen. So you're asking, based on Luke 17, and in particular verse 18, where Jesus says to the one healed leper who returned, who was a Samaritan, in verse 18, Jesus says, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? So the question is, when Jesus says, give glory to God, is he saying, no one except this foreigner returned to give me glory, acknowledging that I, Jesus, am God, or no one returned to give God the Father glory? So is Jesus deflecting praise to the Father, or is he also accepting praise, acknowledging that he himself is one with the Father? Is that okay? So is it like, is Jesus claiming divinity? Is he claiming to be God in this? Okay, all right.
All right, a very complicated answer. Yes. I think he is claiming to be God, because the guy came and worshiped. He didn't stop him from worshiping him. And I also think that he was saying, worship the God, Father in heaven. So, yes.
I'll follow up to that. One of the things that we see happening here is in verses 15 and 16, it says, "One of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God." If we were to stop there, you could make the argument that he's not glorifying Jesus as God. But it goes on to say, "And he fell down on his face at his feet." Well, at whose feet? At Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. All throughout Scripture, people are compelled to fall down on their knees when they are faced with a spiritual or heavenly being. We see the people in the Bible doing that with angels, when angels appear to them. We see John doing it when he has his visions of Revelation. And every time that happens, and it's not Jesus, the angel, or even Paul and Silas, when they were on their missionary journey, and the people in Athens thought that they were, you know, Zeus and Hermes, and they bowed down before them. And what does Paul say? You don't do that. Don't bow before us. We're just men. Jesus does not correct him here. You know, the man gives glory to God, and he bows down before Jesus. And we don't see Jesus saying, no, don't do that. Only give glory to God. Jesus receives it. He accepts it because Jesus knows who he is. And so I echo David's answer. Yes, I believe this is Jesus receiving worship as God and thereby acknowledging that he is God. Is there a follow-up to that question before we move on? Does that satisfy? That's good. Apparently, there's more questions here than I thought. So before I go to my text question, Rick, did you have one you wanted to ask? Yeah. We'll start with one, and then we'll just take turns. Okay, so the question is, there are people out there who are self-proclaimed deists who believe in a creator God, but they don't believe he's a personal God. They don't believe he's intimately involved in our everyday lives. He's the great clockmaker in the cosmos. He winds things up, but then he stands back and lets it. So he's not personal. And so the question was, based on our series in apologetics on truth, on creation and cosmology and on resurrection, how would we help someone who has that view, someone who is a deist? I believe in a creator God. I don't believe he's a personal God. How would we help that person come to a saving knowledge? Is that what you're asking? Or how would we help them discover that God is a personal God, that he is a relational God, right? Okay.
I'll get a start at it, but you guys can be thinking about things. And Rick, I don't know if this was part of your question. Let me approach it quickly from the creation standpoint before I give you my thoughts about the personal relational part, because I have heard people from a creation standpoint say that, well, you know, God just started evolution. He kicked evolution off, and then evolution did its thing. And, you know, as I said when we talked about creation and evolution, I think at the core of evolution, the thing that makes people go to it a lot of times, even if they're not aware of it, is this desire to be free from the responsibility to a creator. I think that the evidence all around us of the immense complexity we talked about, irreducible complexity, the idea that there is nothing on earth that we know of. The simplest cell is so wildly complex that it could not come in small incremental steps. And so if you think about it, it would be far harder if you just use an example of building a car. It would be much harder to make a car that builds itself than to just build it. In other words, the idea of setting something in motion that does it by itself is even a bigger leap than creation itself. It's even a harder thing to imagine. And in reality, if you look at evolution, the whole concept of it is that there is no design, there is no direction, it's all chance. And so the very idea that you would set that off would leave you with something that can't go anywhere, that's all by itself. Even I think even the idea of a deist from a creation standpoint almost still assumes that God's still tinkering with things. He steps back, because as soon as you let it go by itself, all the things we talked about, entropy and things tending towards disorder, just take over. And that's why the majesty of what we see just shows that God carefully designed and carefully carried it out. But again, at the end of the day, the most important thing in the world is not that you believe that all this was created. It's that you know the Creator. That's ultimately what's important, and that's what you're asking about. And I think from Genesis to Revelation, clearly we see a relational God, a God who calls an entire people to be his people, and he works with them, and he's patient with them, with their complaining and all of this, and all the way through the Bible. And then when Jesus comes and is born in a manger, and he comes down as God with us, he does that for the singular purpose of relating to us. And as he leaves, he says, it's better that I leave than if I stay, because I'm going to leave you with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come and live inside you. And I'll say this one thing, because I could go on for hours and hours, but just in my devotions just recently, I've been reading through Exodus. And one of the things that just delighted me and just reminded me as I was reading through where the temple was being created, and God said, I want to dwell among you. And if you go to 1 Corinthians, I think it's 15, but in 1 Corinthians, it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that he lives in you? So we go from the Old Testament and the temple where God was among us, close, to today where he wants to be in us. It doesn't get any more intimate than that. It doesn't get any more personal and relational than the intimacy of him living inside us. And I think that if you read the Bible with an open mind, you cannot miss that that is what he has done. He's gone from being among to being in to walking with us, and that's the God that I know.
Yeah, I think just to dovetail with what you said, Paul, I think part of some of the problems that people have that viewpoint is because the evolutionary thinking has crept in, they think that the earth is progressing better because of technology and everything else, whereas the Bible says it was perfect, and when sin entered, it's deteriorating, as the evidence actually shows. So people have this tendency to think, well, God just created it, then step back, and then it's up to us to make it better. And again, that's that evolutionary thinking coming into play. And again, to dovetail on what Paul said, I couldn't find the verse, but I did reference it when I was teaching in Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah. If you seek God with your whole heart, you will find him. So that's deists don't want to hear that probably, because I know when I was a non-believer, I didn't. But that's what the Bible says, that if you will seek him truthfully and with an open heart, as you were saying, you will find him. He will reveal himself.
What do you think, Rick?
Would you get into the moral argument with them? I think it's good to start out as far as agreeing with them, and that there was a creator, and then lead them into some of the creation part.
So if I'm hearing you right, Rick, the follow-up question is, where would we bring up the moral law of what you're talking about, the moral law, which I think is the question of, you know, if God is just a distant God, then how do we solve the problem of our brokenness and our sin, right? There's no, if there's no personal intimacy with God, if there's no personal savior, then we are at the mercy of the punishment and the natural consequences of our sins. So you bring up, you know, how and when would we bring in the moral law, and I'm assuming you're thinking about a similar technique like Way of the Master or what Ray Comfort might do, bringing in the Ten Commandments and showing how by God's holy standard all of us are broken and sinful and hopeless. For a deist, there's no solution there. Like for if you believe that God is real but distant, then there's no solution to your sins. Is that, yeah, okay.
Of the apologetics that you guys talked about, leading this person to one true God, the true creator of the universe. And there's a great series on apologetics.
Just to make sure everyone watching online heard what Rick said, he said it was a great series on the apologetics. So, but yeah, I think being sensitive and obedient to the Holy Spirit, and you know, Paul brought up a great response to that. David brought up a good response to that. You brought up a great response to your own question with, I think, any one of those three directions the Holy Spirit leans on your heart to say, this is what this person. I would consider it. Great to start with. Okay, you believe in God. That's great. If all of our conversations could start with that common ground, I feel like we're already ahead of the game. So if you're able to start with that common ground, you at least believe in God. Now we can talk about, so what? Why does that matter? What are we going to do? We can look around us and see that the world is not. If God did create the world as it is, and this is how he intended it to be, then he didn't do a great job. If, you know, so what do we do about that? And I think that's a great segue into what you're talking about. We need a solution. You know, we need a rescue from our sins, right? So, all right. I was told that you want to follow up.
Yeah, I was just, and ultimately, it just came to me to say this, so hopefully it is the Holy Spirit. Pretty much everything is going to come down to is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? It doesn't get much more personal than that. I mean, if God wasn't personally involved and invested in us and in this world, he wouldn't have sent Jesus.
All right. Vicky, someone pointed at you. So I don't know if that was out of turn or do you have a question? First Peter 3:19
says, by whom we went and preached to the spirits in prison. So my question is, why did they need Jesus to come and preach to them, since their eternal destiny is already set?
It's a great question. So the question is, in 1 Peter 3:19, it says, talking about Jesus, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Let's read the whole passage there just so we get some context. If we go back to verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also, meaning by the Spirit also, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So it's saying, well, let me make sure I understand your question. Your question is, why would Jesus preach to the spirits of those who died in the days of Noah, those who died in the Old Testament times, when their fates were kind of already sealed? Is that sort of what you're asking? Okay. Do either of you want to go first?
I'll go second.
Okay. So I'll tell you my view on this, and And there's some disagreement about this, and I think that's okay. You know, before Jesus was born, before Jesus died on the cross, no one had heard the name Jesus Christ, at least not in relation to a Messiah or a Savior. The name Jesus was actually pretty common, but not as the name of the Messiah. And so we read in Scripture that Jesus is the only name by which we can be saved, right? So then the natural question would be, what about the, you know, 4 or 5,000 years before Jesus was born? What happened to all the people who never heard the name of Jesus? How could they be saved? We read in Hebrews that Abraham believed in God and he obeyed God, he trusted in God, and God credited him that obedience as righteousness. And it was like a credit card. You know, it's you get something now, but it's got to be paid for later, right? And so the saints in the Old Testament, I believe, they were credited with righteousness, but it hadn't been paid yet, okay? So all throughout the Old Testament, we read about a place called Sheol. Some translations call it Hades, or the place of the dead, or the underworld. My personal opinion is that it's not the same, that Sheol is not the same place that we think of as hell. That as new covenant people, whether believers or unbelievers, the place where the dead go now is different. So my interpretation of this is that when Jesus died on the cross and he was buried for 3 days, that for those 3 days he was preaching to the souls of the dead, revealing himself, saying, I am the one that had been promised long ago. I'm the one that had been promised to David. I'm the one that had been promised to Abraham. There's no opportunity there to all of a sudden now believe or to now obey, whether you were obedient or disobedient in the past. That's what God credits you for in the Old Testament. But now Jesus is revealing himself. Now he's saying, I am the one who has been promised. And because now my blood has been shed, Now you can be ushered into the promises of God. So there's a whole lot more we could probably get into about that. But to more directly answer your question, I think the reason why he's preaching, so to speak, to the spirits of the dead is he's revealing himself as the one who had been promised, both to those who died in obedience to say, I'm the one you had been waiting for, and to those who died in disobedience saying, I'm the one that you rejected. We know from the Old Testament that God didn't just reveal himself to just the people of Israel. He was working in other nations as well. He chose Israel just to be his special people. But we see him calling the Ninevites to repentance. We see him gifting Rahab with repentance. We see him gifting Ruth, a Moabite, with repentance. Over and over again, he's calling and working in other peoples. And the testimony of the Old Testament seems to be that, by and large, those peoples rejected that, and so they died in disobedience. So,
I don't have a different view. I have viewed that same thing. There's so many mysteries still in the Bible to me, whether it is Old Testament saints, you know. And one thing I'm thankful for, and one thing I would encourage people to do, it is fantastic to learn what we can and glean what we can and all that. But obviously, you know, for us, we know for where we sit today what it means to come to put our faith in Christ. But I do think these things are super interesting, knowing that God loved every Old Testament person and saint as much as he loves us and the people who will come after us. And there's another verse that came to my mind, and again, this doesn't clarify everything, but I think it's in light of this same thing in Ephesians 4. It says, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And you know, it talks about that Jesus conquered death in the grave. What happened on Calvary and what happened 3 days later was a massive victory over, you know, ending the grip that death has, not just on us, but on the people that died before us. And I could ask you guys the question. I've always been interested in a similar manner, not only what happened before, but when Christ returns and this thousand-year reign comes, you know, the whole idea of us already having ascended and having glorified bodies and yet living with people who are mortal and who don't die for 1,000 years, there's so many interesting things that are going to happen that I don't fully understand, but I think, you know, I have enough information to have a hint of that's going to happen. And so I look at this in the rear view the same way I look at that, where I don't understand it exactly, but I do see Jesus going and, because it says he did, it says he preached to those in prison, and clearly until he had died, it says that when we die, we're in his presence, right? And that wasn't true before he died. And so obviously there was a different relationship, and the path has always been faith. There's never been a different path than faith, but the way that played out, and I like the way you use the idea of a down payment or something, and then they were able Jesus redeemed us all, but those folks had been waiting, you know. And last thing I'll say is, you know, in Hebrews it talks about how, you know, these died not having received the promises, but were looking forward to them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they looked forward to a new home. And I think that just all speaks of this this transaction that took place, this massive, amazing thing that happened when Jesus died for our sins on Calvary, and it took care of things past, present, and future, you know, and it took care of them in a different way.
And just to put it out there again, there are different views on that. I know there another view is that when it talks about the spirits in prison, some people interpret that to mean the demons who are bound in the abyss that we read about in the book of Revelation, and that these spirits are evil spirits that Jesus went and preached to. I don't know how to explain that because that's not my personal view. So I don't know why Jesus would go and preach to them and what the content of his message would have been to demons in the abyss. It could be. I don't know. It's just not my view. So I just want to acknowledge that there are other views of that out there.
I'll make one comment on that because I've heard that view as well. And the way that it was put forth is that Jesus went and said, I'm letting you know you lost and you have no control over people who put their faith in me. You have zero control over them because I have taken the keys of death from you, and you've lost that. And not in a gloating way, but in a way of just making it very clear that what I've just done has saved the world. My death has, you know, I've heard that as well. And I don't know, but I've heard that view.
David?
Yeah, I've heard both views y'all have talked about, and I'm trying to remember, so almost don't know if I should say it because I'm not 100% sure if it's accurate, but I want to say in verse 19 that word preached, I can't remember the Greek word, but I don't think it's like preaching the gospel. It's like Paul was saying, he went and said, I am the Messiah, I did it. It's not gloating, but he's going down there. And the spirits begin, because it's referenced, it talks about Noah and the ones who were disobedient. Again, I just go back to the Nephilim. I've heard both of these. I'm not saying one. They're probably both right. I don't know. Because, you know, it is the Bible, and it's not always one thing or the other. It's multi-layered, manifold. And a prison, and again, if I remember right, this word prison is a buso, and it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, so it's not talking about Hades or anything else. And we do have the reference in Revelation where these spirits are being held to be released during tribulation. So I think this potentially, I just want to say thanks, Peter. Thanks for all the information you gave us with this. So anyway.
They have an answer. Okay, good. I'm glad it made sense to someone. That's good. All right. I do want to get to Mark's question because I promised him we would talk about it. And then we can go back in a circle. So we'll do Mark. If we have time, we'll go back to Hank and then Rick and then whoever else. So let me find it. All right, I'm just going to read it word for word from the text. Here's a question for you tonight. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are considered the three major religions that trace their roots back to Abraham. All three share a common foundation in worshiping Abraham's God, who is called Yahweh in Hebrew and Allah in Arabic. Does this confirm that all three religions lead to heaven? If not, what differentiates or excludes any of these religions as a pathway to heaven? Well, I think Mark and everyone here knows the answer to the first question. No, all three religions do not lead to heaven. So we're going to focus on the follow-up question that he said. So if they don't all three lead to heaven, then what's the difference? So what differentiates Islam, Judaism, and Christianity? Because all three of those religions draw their heritage from Abraham, or they claim to anyway. All three of those faiths are monotheistic. They see Jerusalem as a holy place. That's why there's so much conflict over there. So what differentiates those religions from each other as a pathway to heaven?
Yeah, we talked about this a little beforehand, but it's the same thing that differentiates every religion from Christianity, whether it's monotheistic or polytheistic or any other religion, and that is who Jesus is, the fact that Jesus is God, because Christianity is the one faith that believes that Jesus is Yahweh God, not a creation of God, not one of many gods, and that's what would differentiate it Mormonism, but then in Judaism, there's certainly a belief in God, but the Messiah has, by those who are not believers in Christ, the Messiah has been rejected as being God. I'll tell you one interesting thing, just a personal thing, is that I haven't had. Why am I struggling? It was Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. So I haven't had anybody come to my door to speak about Islam, but I have had some folks come from the Mormon faith and also from Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, man, I'm having to have a lot of help. But and I have talked to folks on a multi, and the reason I bring this up is because what I do now when I have somebody knock on my door from one of those positions is I say, I will be happy to talk to you, but I'm going to tell you something first, and if you still want to talk, we can talk. I said, but no matter how long we talk, this is where we're going to end up. And I said, I believe that Jesus is Jehovah God. He is not a creation of God. He is not one of many gods. I believe that he is the God. And I said, that's where all of the conversation we're about to have is going to lead. And so let's just start there. And if you'd like to talk about that, we can. And we'll get into all sorts of scriptures. But that's how I, and again, I'm just really trying to save them and me time and get to the point where we're going to end up. And that distinction is what distinguishes not just those religions from Christianity, but any religion from Christianity, is Jesus being God. It's the singular thing. And that's why, in our culture, talking about God is not very controversial that much, but talking about Jesus is. And it's for that reason. So, and I think that's even one of the evidences that he's the God. It wouldn't be controversial, and it wouldn't be such a lightning rod if he wasn't. So, anyway.
Amen.
Yeah, I'll follow up a little bit, and just say that's like Paul was saying, that's true about any other religion. Anytime I have a student ask me, well, what about this faith or that faith? Because they say it's very similar, it's the same. And it always comes down to who is Jesus. And what's interesting about that is so many other religions want to claim Jesus for their own in some way. Almost every religion has a somewhat positive view of Jesus. Even historically, the Jews have not so much, but more and more lately, we find even Jews saying, well, he was a good rabbi. The Muslims would say he was a holy prophet. They would even say that he did miracles and that he didn't have an earthly dad. So they acknowledge a lot of the same supernatural things about Jesus, but he is definitely not one with the Father in the Islamic faith. Same thing with Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and so on and so on. Everyone wants to claim Jesus as their own, and you can't get past what Scripture says that Jesus said about himself. So a lot of these faiths, they will say, well, the Bible's been corrupted, and Jesus' followers came along afterward, and they changed his words to make him say things he never intended. Well, if the Bible's corrupted, we can't trust any of it. But Jesus cannot just be a good teacher. A good teacher doesn't tell lies. And I like what C.S. Lewis said about it, and I always butcher the quote, so I'm going to paraphrase it. I'm not going to quote it, but C.S. Lewis made a quote to the extent of, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's a bold-faced liar who lied about being God. He's a crazy person who is not worth our worship, or he is who he says he is. He is one with the Father and God. So thanks, Mark, for that.
I'll just say one more quick thing. In addition to the numerous places where Jesus claimed to be God, when the religious leaders said, you, being a man, make yourself to be God, they knew exactly what he was claiming. So not only did he do that, but the religious leaders who wanted to crucify him really affirmed the clarity of who he was claiming to be in that statement.
We can go back to Hank unless someone different. Has someone, any new voices want to share a question? Going once, going twice. Sold. Hank.
This is a question for anybody, but it is more pertaining to the creation sermon that was given. One thing that wasn't covered, not in a bad way, not that you didn't do a great job, but just there's only so much time for everything. That I see come up a lot is I'm not going to call it a discrepancy because I don't believe it's a discrepancy. I don't believe that Scripture trips over itself, but the Isaiah 45 verse and the Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 verse. In Isaiah 45, it says God telling Isaiah that he did not create the earth formless and void, but then in Genesis he says that the earth was created formless and void. This is kind of a two-part question, and so we can start with that. What is your opinion? It's Isaiah 45, verse 18, and then Genesis 1, verse 1 and verse 2. What's your opinion on those two verses?
All right, so for everyone watching at home, Paul's going to answer this for us. This is a question about what some critics of Scripture might point out as a discrepancy. We don't believe it is a discrepancy, but we need to be ready to give a response to it. So in Isaiah 45, verse 18, it says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited." Now, I don't know if that's the same translation, because I'm reading from a New King James, so... but is that a contradiction, I guess, from Genesis 1:1, where it says, or from Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning was the heaven and the earth, and the earth was formless and without form.
Right.
And all that.
Yeah. So I'll tell you, you know, and I do not pretend to be, you know, a scholar. I'll tell you, as I read God's word, I read it at face value, and... you know, when I read this, well, let me go back to Genesis 1:1. So it says, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and then it goes on to describe the rest of the creation. There are people who believe, the gap theory, that there's millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. I do not personally believe that, but again, I'm certainly not going to, you know, go to the death over that. The way I read that, when I read my Bible, I believe that God created the earth in 7 literal days. If you look at the other days, there would be problems if you waited thousands or millions of years to get from one verse to the next, because all of the things God created ended up being dependent on each other, the vegetation to feed the animals and all these kind of things. But when I imagine what happened in Genesis chapter 1, I see God creating from nothing the canvas that he then worked on. So I have always seen him creating. When it says it was formless and void, it's like, well, it's like he created this ball of clay, and then he began to shape it. That's how I've always read that verse, that God created. You know, there's a joke where, I can't even remember who it was, but somebody said, you know, God was gonna create man, and somebody else was, and God reached down and got a handful of dirt, and the other person didn't. He said, wait a minute, get your own dirt. In other words, you know, if you're going to, it goes back to the idea of in the beginning was God or in the beginning was dirt, because you have to have one of the two. Those are the two positions. The evolutionist is in the beginning there was dirt, in the beginning it was God. Those are the two positions. So I see Genesis 1:1 as God bringing into existence the lump of clay, if you will, that he was going to then make into the majestic creation that we see all around us. And then he began to form it. So to me, I don't see any problem with saying who did not create it in vain and formed it to be inhabited, because clearly over the next 7 days, it became inhabited and it became beautiful, and there was nothing in vain about it. And he's even going to redeem it. So I don't see any contradiction with that, and that's how I see. Though I very much believe in a literal 7-day creation, but again, there are those who want to put a gap in there, and again, I think they do it because there's a tremendous amount of pressure, sometimes out of just feeling that you don't want to be embarrassed by the pressure of your teachers or the culture. You've got to have some way to fit evolution into. You've got to fit millions of years in somehow. And there's no need to do that from the evidence that we have. So,
yeah, I keep reading that verse over and over again, and I just don't see a contradiction at all. I feel like, if anything, it just reinforces what we read in Genesis, that God says, I didn't create the earth in vain. I created it for a purpose. I created it to be filled with people. And when we keep reading in this chapter, he's making a comparison to those who worship idols. He says, I made the earth out of nothing. I spoke it into existence. But these people, if we go down to the middle of verse 20, it says, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save them. He's talking about, you guys have to make your gods out of wood that already exists. You didn't make that wood, and your God didn't make himself. All right, so you're worshiping something that has no power. Whereas I created all of this for purpose, for intentionality, to be inhabited, to be enjoyed by people. So, yeah, I don't see a contradiction at all. I see a complementary scripture, if anything. I don't know if that, does that make sense? Yeah.
I think one way that I help interpret Genesis is verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's just a statement. The rest of the chapter is a detail of that one line. He started with nothing. It was bara, I believe is the Greek word. There was nothing there. So, I guess he had to call it something, because how do you describe something that was spiritual and didn't exist to a being who all we know is this physical universe? So you have to use some kind of word to help us to get it. So that's just what clarifies it in my head as much as it can. The first verse is a state, or the first line is a statement, and then the rest of the chapter is details of that first verse. Because he started with nothing. And, you know, he created it from nothing.
Okay, I'm going to get approval from the big boss. It is 8 o'clock. Do you want to just keep going, or do you want us to wrap up? Okay. All right, we got the go-ahead to keep going. Joanna, I was going to go to you, to Rick again. Rick, I'm sorry, but Joanna raised her hand. So.
Natalie just texted me. She's watching online. She says, follow-up question for Paul. There's a theory that God created the earth with age. Do you believe this, and what is your take?
I definitely believe that, Ellie. So Ellie's question was, there's a theory that God created the earth with age, and what do I believe about it? So here's what I believe. And again, this is just me being simple and what seems obvious to me. I definitely don't believe God did it to trick us. I don't believe he did it to try to hide and make it look like something happened that didn't. But the simplest thing is that if you and I walked up to Adam and Eve the day they were created, how old would we say they were? It wouldn't be a day old. It'd be 25, 26, 30, right? And this is my belief. I don't have evidence for this, but I believe if Adam happened to have a steel chainsaw somewhere around and we cut a tree down, I believe there would be rings in it. I don't see any reason that there wouldn't. The other thing, and I mentioned this when I was talking about creation, it doesn't say this about Adam. It does say it about Abraham. But I believe it was true about Adam. If Adam and Eve looked up at night, I believe they would have seen all the stars. Well, that would have taken ridiculous amounts of time for the starlight to get to Earth. And I believe that a God who can speak us and the world into existence can easily stretch the light from the star to the earth and create a world that is in motion, so that there's beautiful starlight. It's not two babies laying on the ground. I mean, I do believe he created the earth again, not to trick anybody, but I just believe he created a fully formed tree with rings and a fully formed man with a beard and light that already stretched from the stars. I just think that's a logical way that you would do that. So that's my belief.
Well said. Back to Rick. Do you have another one?
Yeah, I think these are along the lines of apologetics, and I've got six questions that generally get answered or asked a lot.
We can only ask one now.
So this is this question is often asked: how can a God of love and grace and mercy allow evil and suffering in this world? And also, how could he command Israel to go in and just annihilate nations and tribes down to the last man, woman, and child?
Great. Yeah. So the twofold question from Rick. It's the question of suffering. How can we say God is God of love and mercy when there's so much suffering? And for that matter, we might even extend it to say how could a loving God send people to hell for all eternity? And as a reflection of that, same question, how can we say God is love when he commands the Israelites to go into all these Canaanite nations and some of them he allows to take prisoners, but there's other ones where he very explicitly says, wipe everyone out, man, women, and children, that's in the Bible, right? And so how do we reconcile those commands with the thought of a loving God? I'm happy to answer this one, but if one of you want to go. Okay.
Well, there's suffering and pain in the world because sin entered the world. God created it perfect. And people have a choice. They can either stay sinful and be sinners, or they can be redeemed sinners and give their lives over to God. It all comes down to choices. The way I look at this is, and God and Jonathan threw in that, you know, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't. They chose to go. Once they leave this earth and you step into eternity, God isn't going to then force you to make a different choice that you made on earth. You chose to reject him while you were walking this earth. He's not going to then say, well, hey, Yeah, come on in. You made the choice. Come. I know it's not your choice, but come in. They're going to want to make that choice because they're going to see him, but he doesn't do that. So, yeah, it's just really about choice. That's the way I look at it.
Yeah, one of the things I like to ask people when they say, how can a loving God allow suffering, is what would you like him to do about it? Because what can God do about suffering that would not either A, annihilate free will, or B, annihilate every one of us? So I think suffering breaks God's heart more than anyone else's in this life. But if he were to do something about human suffering, he would need to either rob us of our free will and make us into mindless robots who always obey, or he needs to punish everyone the second they inflict some kind of suffering on another person. And while we in our human minds have like levels and layers of suffering, well, I haven't killed someone, so I haven't caused as much suffering as someone who has killed someone. Maybe I just hurt someone's feelings. All right. Suffering is suffering. And yeah, we could say some suffering is minor and some suffering is major. And the extremes are easy to tell apart. But where do we draw that line between suffering that should be punished right away and suffering that, that's okay. If God's going to put an end to all suffering, he either has to put an end to free will or he has to put an end to humanity. So it is his grace, it is his long suffering, it is his mercy actually that allows us to continue to choose rebellion because he allows us free will, and to experience his grace that we're not punished the very second we inflict suffering on someone else. Now again, it's hard to reconcile that when we think about the atrocities of like Nazi Germany or things of that nature. And as David said, part of that is a reflection of living in a broken world. Short of forcing us into our behavior, again, I would question people what they want God to do about it. The question about the Israelites and the nations that God told them to wipe out, as I said earlier, I believe in the Old Testament, God wasn't just offering the opportunity to be obedient to Israel. I believe he offered it to any nation that would receive it. We read in Genesis chapter 15 when he's making his covenant with Abraham. He's saying, Abraham, I'm going to make this covenant with you. Your generation is going to be, they're going to be slaves for about 400 years, and then I'm going to bring them into the promised land. And when he says why, he says in Genesis 15, verse 14, it says, and also the nation whom they serve, that's Egypt, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possession. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. And here's why. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And what God is saying there is, he's saying, Abraham, I could just bring you into the promised land now. Why doesn't God just give Abraham the promised land right then? Why does he wait 400 years? Well, he says, because I'm giving the Amorites and the people here time to repent. Their sin, their iniquity is not complete. They haven't gotten to the point where they are completely corrupted and I can't gift them with repentance any longer. And so those nations have over four centuries to repent. And if we believe that God sends a prophet like Jonah to the most wicked nation of the time in Nineveh, I have to believe he's also calling other nations as well. And then, you know, well, that's all well and good, but why would God command the complete annihilation of certain nations? And again, not all of them. Some of the nations, they were allowed to take slaves, but there were a few where God says, this particular city is beyond redemption. Even their children are beyond redemption. There are two things I would say to that. One is we see in the Bible what happens when God's people disobey that command. Because we know that King Saul did not wipe out the Amalekites when God told him to, and he allowed the king to survive. Now, that king didn't survive for long because Samuel came along and fixed it, but Saul probably allowed others in the royal household to live. And then centuries later, what do we find happening in the book of Esther? But a descendant of King Agag had survived, and now he's searching for vengeance on the Jewish people. And that was Haman. Haman in the book of Esther is the descendant of King Agag. And he has a grudge against the Jewish people. The centuries before, the Jewish people are the ones who wiped out his people. So there are these cultures where if you survive war, then you are brought up and taught that it is your responsibility to gain vengeance for your people. The other thing I would say, and this one is, I would struggle to call this like biblically defined truth. I do believe in an age of accountability. I do believe that to him who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it, to him it is sin, which means that up until a certain age, we don't know right from wrong. We don't know sin from not sin. And I don't believe that God holds those children responsible for sinning when they don't even know what sin is. This almost feels like, this almost feels wrong to say in some ways, because you could take this to places that I don't intend it to be taken. But for a lot of those kids, maybe who were part of a society that had become so corrupt, so beyond redemption, I don't believe those children died and went into eternal punishment. I believe those kids died, and as twisted as it might seem to a secular mind, it's almost an act of grace that God would say, well, we're just going to end your time on earth now before you're beyond saving. So that part is strictly opinion, okay, but everything else is biblical. So. Anyone else? No? Ricky, is that what you're asking? Do you have a follow-up, or is that what you meant?
That you get asked often in the field, and that's a great answer. He's a righteous God. He's a sovereign God. He knows, you know, the parade from the beginning to the middle to the end. So he knows what's going to happen with those nations, and it's a picture of if we don't wipe out that sin in our life completely, down to the last iota, then it's going to come back to haunt us later and come back to draw us back to the sin. So it's a great analogy of that. Also, but yeah, it's a great answer. I mean, he's a God that brought us into this world, and he's a God that can take us out. And we really don't need have the right to question who he takes out or why he takes out or when he takes out people in the world. He's got a sovereign plan, and he knows what he's doing. And I trust him for that.
All right. Keep circling around, or what do you think, Vic? Okay. I know Hank and Rick came fully loaded, but does anyone else besides Hank and Rick have a question? I want to make sure everyone has an opportunity to ask. You get another one, Vicky? Oh, Vicky's loaded too. That's where I tap out. So, for those watching at home, oh, David's ready.
Yeah,
David, excited.
I'll handle.
I'll let you.
Okay. Well, we'll see how deep I can dig myself with this one. Yes. Yeah, so the question was, how do you explain the Trinity, or how do you tell somebody about the Trinity? And funny enough, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my house yesterday, and I got to do this. So. Let me just start by saying you can't explain the Trinity with complete clarity. You just can't, because there are some things about God, because he's God. And I'll be quite frank with you guys. If I could figure out everything about God with my little feeble brain, I really don't know if I want him for my God. So this is a mystery. But the best explanation that I have in my brain to explain the Trinity is think of a water molecule, which is made up of a hydrogen and two, or no, an oxygen. Sorry, what a failed chemistry right there. Oxygen and two hydrogen atoms. So water, that water molecule can be a solid, which is ice. It can then melt and be a liquid, but it's still made up of molecules that are H2O. It can then get heated up and become steam, which is not ice and it's not liquid, but it's still made up of molecules of H2O. Here's the shortfall. Because the same water molecule can be ice, liquid, and steam. God the Father will never be God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. God the Son will never be God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never be God the Father, God the Son. So there's really no clear way in our physical time continuum here to fully understand spiritual things like how the Trinity, how can we say it's three in one? How can be one God, but we say Father, Son, and Spirit? But again, that's the best I can come up with is like a water molecule. That there is three different forms, but it's still a water molecule. That's the best I got.
That's good. I'm just going to affirm what you said. I think David does well, and I think we do well to not try to figure everything about God out. And he's exactly right. If with our human finite minds we did know every answer, then he would. I truly believe, not just as like a cop out. I truly believe he would cease to be God. He has to be higher than us. He has to be different from us. I've heard so many different models of how we can understand the Trinity as like an egg or as like ourselves, because we're body, soul, mind, as the sun. And there are some really compelling models that we could look at to help us gain a better understanding, but all of them fall short in some way. It is part of the mystery of who God is that somehow he's able to break the laws that our finite minds are bound to. He's able to be three persons in one, three distinct persons, and yet he's still one God. And he's not bound by the same rules that we are, so he can do that. He's God. He does what he wants. That's one that I'm convinced will remain a mystery until we're face-to-face with him one day and maybe even beyond. So.
And I think in what both Jonathan and David said, you know, this idea that God is so far above us. If we did understand him fully, then what kind of a God would that be, right? And I think it's important for us not just to accept that, but to delight in that and to revel in that. And when you do talk about things back to the creation idea, you know, one of the things I mentioned, but I think it touches this same thing here, is to believe that we have to be able to explain the creation that we see by the creation is a foolish thing, because no thing that we create, we talked about paintings, we talked about making a car or building a model, the things that we as men and women make cannot understand us. And that's the nature of a creator and a creation relationship. And if you try to find, if you try to demand that you discover how creation happened without a creator, you will never figure it out. You can't, just like you'll never figure out how a painting was made, you know, if you're the painting, if all you have is some oil paints and some canvas, and from that you try to figure out how the painting came to be without understanding that it was a living, breathing person that painted it. And so when we think about God, whether it's the Trinity or other attributes, God, the beautiful thing is God has given us enough information about him to be awed and to know that he's relational, like we talked about tonight, to know that he's powerful. And while, as Jonathan said, every model you have will fall short, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son claim to be God. They all claim to be God. And that's where we get the idea of the Trinity from. How that looks mechanically is beyond us. But God is beyond us. And I want to serve a God that's way beyond me. Because I need somebody who can, if he wasn't way beyond me, then I wouldn't have much confidence in him getting me safely home or taking care of the problems I can't understand. That's what a great God does. But he's revealed more than we even deserve to have revealed, but there's so much that is yet to be known about him, and we'll get to see that when we see him face to face.
Well, Vic walked away, so I'm going to assume maybe we have time for one more, and I'll just circle back to Hank. Because he put all that work into preparing all these questions for us. It's only right. So, Hank, you get. We'll give you the last word. What's your? So, pick a good one. What's your last question?
I can't
came with three, and my gap theory one was a two-parter. So the only other question I have would be the second part to that. So you want me to ask that, or maybe someone
sure.
else?
Yeah. Sure.
It, from the conversations that I've had with people being my age, I think, Paul, you said it exactly right, is that people look for an excuse to let evolution creep in, and they try to use the gap theory to help incorporate the two. And from the conversations that I've had and listening to either a modern teacher try to break it down and let that side creep in rather than just using scripture. And Jonathan, I agree with you that it was not it's not a discrepancy that he said that he made it formless and void, and then he said that he didn't make it formless and void. I don't think that's a discrepancy. I think he knows what he's doing. How do we talk about that? How do we combat that with it was seven literal days. There was not a million years when his spirit was hovering over the water. And there's a lot of different scriptures that they try to pull there. Well, Jesus was walking on the water when they were in the storm because he was reminiscing of the time when he was hovering above the water with his spirit. And they tried to pull ideas in, and maybe that's the case. I don't think it was for a million years. But how do we have those conversations with people and point them back to scripture kind of in a loving way? How do we do that to encourage them not to let the world ideologies creep in?
Well, you know, I've loved the subject of creation and evolution for a lot of years. And, I'm so sorry. Yes, so the question was, going back to that gap theory where people believe there's a huge gap between the first two verses of the Bible, and that the purpose of it is to try to fit this millions or billions year old, millions-year-old earth and billions-year-old universe into the Bible. Try to somehow find a way to keep your foot in both ponds, you know, and keep both sides happy. And so how do you address that when people are tending to want to embrace the world's view of how creation happened and all that? I remember sitting down, just to give you an idea of the truth of the world's view of things. I was at a race with a friend. We were both engineers, both working for GM, and it started raining, and we went inside. There was a hotel and like a Hampton Inn or something. We sat down, and somehow we got on the subject of creation and evolution. It was funny because I have no idea how it came up, but he said, Paul, I didn't think any engineers believed in creation. Basically, like, I didn't think anybody... I thought you kind of had to be stupid, to believe in creation or whatever. But the funny thing is, I began asking him some questions about simple things like, if the moon is moving away from the earth at a certain rate, then it used to be closer, right? So if 10,000 years ago it was a little closer, no problem, but millions of years ago it would be a big problem. And you can get into so many different things, the rate of rotation of the earth, all kinds of things. The geologic column, there's tons and tons and tons. The fact that there are no fossils, that you can get into all these different things that evolution simply does not explain. But I say that to say, and you said, how can you lovingly, approach these things? And that right there really is the key, is loving people. Again, my goal is not to get somebody to believe that the earth is 10,000 years old. That is not my goal in life. There will be many people in heaven who believe the earth was millions of years old. There will. The important thing is to know Jesus. Now, if that belief causes you to not believe in God, that's a problem. But what I found in talking with my friend, he actually came to believe in he began to study it and realized that there was really good scientific reason to believe all that, to believe in a younger earth than he thought. But I think here's the thing. I think you have to be very careful when you start going down a hole of trying to make sure you can convince somebody of how old the earth is or something like that. I just don't think that's going to be very productive. I think just loving them and sharing that Jesus loves you. And I would tell a person, I'd say, I believe the earth is 10,000 years old. Here's some reasons I do. But you know what? When we stand before God, he's not going to say, how old do you think the earth is? That's not going to happen. He's going to say, what did you do with my son? Right? That's going to be the issue. And I think the enemy, our enemy, and he used to do this with me more, can get us so distracted on trying to prove our point that we lose. We win the battle and we lose the war. We make a point. We could even humiliate somebody with enough facts and figures and make them feel stupid for not knowing their side very well. And you can actually do that. You can actually take somebody who's been taught evolution, but they just have accepted it, and you can embarrass them with facts. But that's not what we want to do. Man, we want them to know they're loved, and that one issue is an interesting topic to discuss. But man, it's not what's going to get you through the loss of a loved one. It's not what's going to get you through the loss of a job or disappointments and heartaches that come in life. That's not going to fix any of that. So, you know, your point of how do you lovingly, that's the point, you love them, you know, so.
Good, yeah, I'll say a couple things, because I'm in agreement with Paul. I think for me, it would also depend on who I'm talking to. If I'm talking to someone who is interested, who is seeking, who is truly desiring, I want to know this Jesus more, but this is a stumbling block for me. My response would be very different than if I was talking to a fellow believer who had been walking with the Lord for a while and just doesn't know how to handle that conflict, right? If it's the first example, then I would echo Paul's statements. I would say, you and Jesus can figure that out later. Okay, that's fine. That should not be a stumbling block to come into the Lord. Not just gap theory, but day age theory, theistic evolutionary theory, all those theories. I also, you know, like Paul, I believe in the literal reading of Genesis. I don't think you're condemned if you don't, right? But one thing that if you're a Christian and you do hold to a gap theory or to a day age theory or something like that, one passage that you need to reconcile with is when God gives the Israelites the reason for the institution of the Sabbath day, right? I'll just read it. It's from Exodus chapter 20. In verse 8, he gives them the command to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For the next few verses, he says, here's how to keep it holy. And then in verse 11, he says, why? He says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And we can get into the whole, the Hebrew word yom and all this, that, and the other. But to me, that just says, you know, if you want to find a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, if you look hard enough, you can find it. And if that's what you need, I guess that's fine. But you need to reconcile that with the rest of Scripture where God says, you're going to rest on the Sabbath day because I rested on the seventh day. I created everything in 6 days. If he meant 6,000 years, if every day was 1,000 years, or if there's a gap between any of that, then that means we're resting. That means our week is really short. We should be working many, many more days before we rest if we're going to take God literally. So I would just... Again, I wouldn't throw that at someone who is struggling. Again, that's neither here nor there in my mind. But for someone who's already established in their faith and just doesn't know how to reconcile that, I would use that verse.
I use the one that always comes to mind is in Romans, where it says there was no death until Adam. And so when they try to use gap theory and say that there are fossils that have been found millions of years ago, there's no death till Adam. So that means it was 7 days, and so or 6 days at a minimum until Adam. And using that verse in Romans, it's the same in Exodus. Of God said they were literal days, and it was a 7 literal day creation.
Very good. All right. You know, I was worried that we weren't going to have any questions tonight, and here we are. It's 8:30. We're going overtime, so. I think it's safe to put this offer out there that, you know, if you have questions, just because we're going to wrap up now, because it is 8:30, you know, you can email the church or email one of us and or ask Hank. And you know, this doesn't have to be the end of the conversation. But I think we're going to go ahead and pray and close out. So one of you want to pray?
Thank you, Lord, for this time to be together as just a body of believers. I thank you so much for the way you decided to organize your church with Christ as the head and us as a bunch of different parts connected together. I thank you for the way that you've built us to encourage each other to love and good works. And I thank you for this time together tonight just to talk with each other, to share questions and to share our understanding of your word. And Lord, I do pray that for us, you will give us the ability as we go out in this world to love people well and to be able to bring your truth to them and probably to every person we meet. It'll be different, as Jonathan said, their approach, the type of question they have, why they're questioning. Give us wisdom, give us sensitivity, but most of all, give us your heart for other people. Your heart isn't to battle, it's not to combat. It's to love and to draw and to save and to heal. And I just pray that you'll give us your heart as we go into this world. And, you know, it's your word says we have the mind of Christ. And you're an amazing creator and you're an amazing God. Give us understanding, Lord, of your word and your world that will help us to be a help to others. So, Lord, as we go out this evening, go with us. Help us to be your hands and feet. Help us to be your aroma to the world around us. And Lord, I do pray that you would just bring many, many, many to you as your church goes out all around the world and just lives their lives tomorrow, next week, next month, in their jobs and in their communities, just being ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name, amen.